Well, our series on Jeremiah seems to have met with very considerable gratitude from the church family. It does seem to have been a very relevant series in the midst of our own country and world situation. Inevitably, as has been said in an earlier sermon, I managed to listen to three of them, but I'm afraid not all five yet before me. You cannot simply apply straight across from Jeremiah's day to our own, but there are such real principles to lay hold of, and I hope we shall find that again this morning. Now we turn today, for this last sermon in the series, to Jeremiah 31. I'd be grateful if you turn in it. It's in the Bibles on page 696. Page 696, Jeremiah 31. And the passage 31 through to 34, if you keep it open in front of you, but particularly verse 33. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The burning question that Jeremiah had to face towards the end of his life was, is there any hope for the nation? And I honestly believe that that is a question on the hearts of very many people in Britain today. Is there any hope for the nation? The idea that being Israel meant that the country would survive, and that idea went very deeply into people's minds. It was an idea based on past history. Look what God has done. He's delivered us. He's blessed us. He's met us. Therefore, this God cannot allow us to go into conquest. That idea was shattered into the dust in Jeremiah's time, in deportation and in the collapse of Jerusalem. The country that thought it would survive was overwhelmed. It was conquered by armed forces that were superior. It was brought into captivity, and Jeremiah shared that same captivity. And in that very captivity, Jeremiah still asks of the living God, can the nation survive? Is there hope? Is there a way back from this situation of disaster? I think it's one of the malaises of this country of Britain that we believe that we must survive because we're Britain. In this sense, we're very much like Israel. We look at our past history and we feel what a great country we've been. But I believe it's now an idea that looks extremely shaky. Britain, we know, could easily be overwhelmed and conquered by superior armed forces. We may sing and enjoy singing enormously, Rule Britannia. We may, on the last night of the proms, enjoy the whole exuberance of it, and it's a very exuberant occasion. Britain never, never, never will be slaves because Britannia rules the waves. But really, we know in our hearts that that just simply isn't true, that as a nation, we no longer deserve the mercy of God. And I think we need to shake ourselves again, as this series has done, to realize that there is nothing integral about Britain that means that it should now be delivered, and that we could become a conquered nation in captivity, like many other nations of the world. And if people expect God to be on Britain's side, then it will only be with a Britain that is changed under the hand of the living God. So we say in the midst of this, is there any hope for the future? We say it with Jeremiah. I believe the answer is yes, as it was for Jeremiah, but on what terms? And it's this passage that is the passage of hope in the midst of the book of Jeremiah. Andrew said in one of his sermons in this series that there's a danger in just picking one text out and applying it, and he pointed out how you can misapply that. But there is one text in this book that if you've never got hold of, I hope you will get hold of as a result of today in this series. And that is Jeremiah 31:33. This is the key text of the whole book. And it is this text that as New Testament believers, we need to know exists, and why it exists in the book of Jeremiah. It's not only the most important verse in Jeremiah, it's a key verse in the Old Testament and a watershed in the history of the people of God. It's a verse to mark out, to note, to underline, to memorize, and to be able to turn to. You see, the force of this passage, and these are the promised passages, Jeremiah 30 through to 33, the force of it is that national laws cannot change the hearts of people, and that the only way in which the nation could have hope was by individual restoration and change. I'm excited about a project that should be in action in Britain in Easter next year. It's mounted by a very talented, gifted group of people with tremendous expertise. People who are responsible, if you've seen it, for the London experience down at Leicester Square, if you've been to New York, the New York experience, producing a thing called Hope and Glory, which is on the Christian heritage of Britain. I saw a preview of it earlier this week. It is absolutely superb. In fact, for quality of anything that has anything to do with Christianity, it is out of this world. It is absolutely marvelous in its production. Now, the initial thing is an introduction, an end, and a couple of focuses at the moment on John Bunyan and C.S. Lewis. When this comes, and I hope it will be probably near to St. Paul's Cathedral or underneath it, running on the hour every hour, I think it's going to be of great service in this country as an underlying effect as people see it. And I think many, many people will want to see it. But the thing that comes through and the line that punches across in what they've done so far is this. As it shows you at the end, all these people in our country who have affected our country, it says, these men changed the world because they themselves were changed. And that is precisely it. That is Jeremiah, and that, I believe, is the hope for Britain, of men and women changed from within. Now, why was there the need of the new covenant which Jeremiah predicts under God here? Because the first covenant had failed, and we've been looking at that in this series. Look again at this passage, and you'll see where that God speaks about, verse 31, the need of a new covenant which would be different from the one which he made with their fathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant was the giving of God's law, as we know, the Ten Commandments supremely, as basic to life and indeed to Israel's life. God had shown his people his way to live. But the trouble, as we know, was that they had ignored the heart of the issue. They had come to the point of joining in worship services, official religious activities, outward attendance at religious ceremonies, with their hearts far from the living God. Now, why? Well, again, in this series, we've seen that one of the reasons was the influence of heathen religions in the nation, which had caused this separation between religious observance and holy moral living. Andrew, I think, in one of his sermons, well, I haven't heard Richard yet, Richard may well have referred to it as well, had demonstrated to us the way in which the heathen religions allowed prostitution, sexual immorality, even human sacrifice, as religious observance. The very things that God had said you do not do, the heathen religion said, not only can you do them, but you have religious approval for doing them. Now, Israel had come into this country. It had shared with the Canaanites to some extent, and it inherited some of their local religion, and it had infected Israel so that the people of God were now the same. They were able to join in ceremonies without any desire for moral obedience. And so God has to lash his people about cheating and greed and unrighteousness of every kind, and say that must mean disaster for the nation. Now, Jesus exposed the same thing when he came with very sharp words to the Pharisees, as you remember, calling them hypocrites. People, for instance, in Matthew 15, who took promises that cut themselves off from any responsibility morally to their parents. And he spoke of them as people who certainly had their hearts far from the living God. Or later he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The words of the Son of God, Matthew 23. And that was exactly Israel, bothering about the small things of religious observance, but not about the matters of justice, mercy, love, and the value of people. In many ways, we're like this in Britain. We're not quite the same, but there's a lot of similarity. We have grown to a large extent with a religion that has outward ceremony without heart obedience. It's amazing to me that we can have a petition for services to be re-established in Elizabethan English, signed by a petition of people including atheists and others whose religion is quite clearly deadly, formal, and empty of heart. This is the deadliness from much of those who sign, not all of course, but much of those who sign. This is the deadliness that has infected what we often call public school religion and has got into so many churches and cathedrals where we have an outward ceremony but no heart that loves Jesus, that is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that wants to win people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the influence of heathen religions in our own country, the cults and the super spirituality Christians, have all moved moral obedience away from worship and religious observance. So the rot goes deep in our own country, and demonstrated amongst us, as amongst Israel, is the failure of the laws being given and the heart not being changed. In a slightly parallel way, I think successive governments in our country, including the present one, find the same lesson. It's one thing to change the laws, but if you don't change the heart of the people, what is the good of changing laws? If you don't change the heart, then you have to stand over people with a gun. Well, this was the failure, in a sense, of the first covenant. Not the failure on God's side, but on man's side. And because of this, the nation had gone into judgment and disaster. So what was the hope of the new covenant? This hope that sprang out of hearts in the midst of disaster. Well, this is the new covenant here in verse 31 that Jeremiah speaks about, which we know as New Testament believers was established through our Lord Jesus Christ, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for all who would turn and believe on him. Hebrews 8 speaks about this passage from Jeremiah, that the old covenant is obsolete and the new covenant is better through Christ, enacted on better promises. So let's look at the three main elements of the new covenant here as Jeremiah gives them to us. The first is this, the indwelling. Verse 33, I will put my laws within them, and I will write my law upon their hearts. Now this, you see, I think we're probably used to that statement, but it is a staggering statement. For Jeremiah, for instance, the law had meant what had been given and written by God, established in a sense upon the tablets of stone. How could you possibly write the law inside people's hearts? How could that happen? That people would obey by choice rather than by compulsion, by love rather than by fear of the living God. I don't know what it meant to Jeremiah. He was given the prophecy, but I can't see that he could understand, because only we can understand what that now means in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, bringing the indwelling of the Spirit, the rebirth and the new creation that I hope you have experienced through your faith in Jesus Christ. Suddenly, God was going to work from within. That is the incredible prophecy of Jeremiah. Now pause a moment, keep your finger please in Jeremiah, but turn across to 1 Corinthians 2 on page 157 of the New Testament. Page 157. 1 Corinthians 2, a familiar passage, but worth just looking at again this morning. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Isn't that a marvelous privilege? On this Sunday morning, shouldn't we just stand up and praise God that that is so? That every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God within us. How else could we understand spiritual things? Impossible, says the Bible. Until you have the Holy Spirit, you do not begin to grasp the depths and wonders of God's teaching. The Bible does not really begin to open up to you. We're often blind and puzzled by the Word of God and the Gospel before we meet with Jesus and are reborn of his Spirit. So tell me in your own heart, if you will, what is it that the Spirit has done for you and for me as we turn to Jesus Christ? Let me suggest a number of them. Does he not convict us about sinning against the living God? Things that we were quite blasé about before we came to Christ, we now are convicted about because the Spirit of God is within us. Does he not open our understanding so that we begin to blossom into the wonder of seeing all the riches of God in his word? You can live for 60, 70 years. Arthur was 70 this week, bless him. Harold Dodd into his 80s and so on, still learning from the word of God as the Spirit of God goes on teaching. Does he not open up for us the whole word as his interpreter? Does he not give us love for the word and a longing to obey? Does he not give us an understanding of the guidance and the will of God for our lives? Does he not make clear the principles which he regards as important for living in this world? Principles that are clear and non-negotiable. Principles like the sanctity of life and the value of the individual. So that when we come into the arguments like this week over abortion or apartheid, or freedom, we spring from non-negotiable truth in the Word of God, not from opinion of society for today. We ask ourselves, what are the principles of the living God that cannot change? And it's from there we argue, with sensitivity and love, but from there we argue. This to me is a thrilling thing about being a Christian, that I'm not just cast by every shifting sand of opinion. But I can root back to something which is unchanged because it's rooted in the living God himself. And the ongoing renewal of the Holy Spirit teaching us and showing us fresh things. Isn't that marvelous? It always seems to me a great thing to see many elderly people, this was true in Australia, I found as well as here, longing to go on being changed and to grow more in the grace of God. Indwelling, one of the great privileges of the New Covenant. But Jeremiah didn't know. He merely prophesied it. Secondly, relationship. Look down at the back to Jeremiah again and see how this follows on. Yes, the law within us, written upon our hearts, but now I will be their God and they shall be my people, and each one will be able to say, I know the Lord. So suddenly, God directs Jeremiah to see that the movement in God's purposes is now going from a great national relationship to the living God, God dealing with the nation as a whole, to God dealing with individuals within the nation. This is the enormous move forward in the Old Testament revelation that comes in Jeremiah 31. This is why it is a watershed of the Old Testament. The new covenant will be a personal relationship covenant. Now for us, we know more than Jeremiah could see. We know, don't we, what that means. The wonderful fact, and for me it was always the marvelous thing, and I'm sure for all of us here who've come to Christ, that we suddenly came to know God in a personal way. That seems impossible to the unconverted person. And yet we came to know it. The Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we were the children of God, able to speak to God as Father and love him and adore him, and to know all that it means to belong to him as his children. Part of what happens when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But what other effects, may I ask you again, what other effects would you say happened to you when you came to Christ about this matter of relationship with the living God? Was it perhaps that you also began to have a new sense of responsibility? That suddenly you realized that you were part of God's people. And as such, you had a responsibility now as God's man, God's woman, in God's world. You cannot stand back and say, the world political situation is none of my business. It is, because it's God's business. You cannot say the situation in this country is none of my business. It is your business, not just as a British citizen, but as a Christian belonging to the family of God. Suddenly, we find ourselves required to be lights and salt and witnesses and workers within this world for Jesus Christ. This relationship therefore brings a sense of responsibility. Or again, doesn't it bring us also a sense of responsibility in holy living? The Bible underlines it for us, doesn't it, that we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, how can you possibly join this body, which has been sanctified by the Spirit of God, join it to a harlot or do these other things which are dishonoring to the living God? How can you possibly do it? The Bible hits and hits at us that because you are the people of God, your lives need to be transformed by the Spirit in the way in which you live. Or again, perhaps it gives us a new sense of intercession. Because the veil is broken down between us and the living God, we have boldness to enter the holiest, and thus we have the power and the privilege of prayer. Is that true? The relationship, the indwelling, the relationship with the living God in a personal way. The third aspect, which Jeremiah sees, verse 34, is forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Suddenly, judgment and forgiveness would move into personal terms. Look back at verse 29. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And this moves us, prepares us for this new covenant statement, that you and I cannot blame inherited tradition or current social patterns, but under the terms of the new covenant, every man or woman is going to be responsible before God for whether he responds or not. Now, this forgiveness would be made possible, as we know, in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We haven't perhaps got time to look at it, but if you're taking notes, you might like to look later at Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 18, where it spells out from this very passage of Jeremiah the wonder of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins once and for all. And wasn't this exactly what Jesus said when he took the bread and the wine at the moment of the Last Supper? And as he gave to them the wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." At last, what Jeremiah had foretold had come to be and would be established in the cross of Calvary. And you and I live on this side of that wonderful new covenant, enjoying the wonder of forgiveness of sins, the greatest possible news we can bring to human beings, the glorious gospel that we have the responsibility of sharing with other people. So, three parts to the new covenant: the indwelling, the relationship, and the forgiveness. Now, the force of this new covenant message in Jeremiah, as I said at the beginning, is that the only hope of the nation would be with people transformed like that. Firstly, as far as was possible, in Old Testament terms. For us, in terms of the cross of Calvary. Now, I want to say to you and to myself, do you really believe that is so today? Is it really our concern, and is it right that it should be our concern, that we should long for leaders and indeed a great company of people in our nation who are indwelt by the living God? That means they will test their deeds and their actions, their thoughts and their standards by the Word of God. By a great number of people who are in a one-to-one relationship with the living God and thus living responsibly with concern for all people, not just for one section of the community or another. How much we long for leaders publicly submitting themselves to the Word of God. And for a great company of people who know the gospel and have been born again of the Spirit of God. If that is so, then I think both from this passage and indeed from the whole of this series on Jeremiah, one of the things that needs to get hold of every Christian in this church is a deeper concern to pray. I'm sure that's been happening to many of us during this series. I believe that firstly we should have a deeper concern to pray for evangelism. Is revival the only hope for Britain? Yes, I believe it is. But revival in the sense of a gradual spreading flame of evangelism here in London and elsewhere. And this challenges us at All Souls to commit our shoulder more and more and more in work and prayer to the work of evangelism. Secondly, I believe we need to pray for a Christian church across this country that is really alive. To pray for churches that are dead and useless, that they might come alive by the Spirit of God and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus, which alone can save people. And thirdly, I believe that we need to pray for the leaders of our nation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, we looked at a couple of years ago in our prayer series, but I found it very helpful at the time to see that that important passage, 1 Timothy 2, bids us to pray for leaders, not full stop, let's pray for Margaret Thatcher, full stop, but rather to pray for leaders that through the leadership of a nation there might come an atmosphere of peace and godliness in which the gospel can flourish. That is the order of 1 Timothy 2. Now that makes a big difference to our prayers. I believe it will mean a great burden for us that God will raise up leaders, doesn't matter about their party as far as I'm concerned, that God will raise up leaders in all our parties who put Jesus Christ first and are prepared to say so publicly. Who really do long to submit themselves to the Word of God and to the justice and truth and righteousness that God portrays so clearly there. Let's pray for that, that God will raise up people, perhaps outside politics, I don't know. That may well be right. And trade union leaders, more and more men and women who will really submit themselves to Christ and His rule in press and in media. But to pray for this, therefore, across the nation as well as in leadership. The full outcome of the new covenant in this passage here in Jeremiah 31 is, of course, in heaven, when there'll be no need for the word, there'll be no unbelievers, and there'll be no remembrance of sin. But we are on earth. We have inherited the new covenant through Jesus. We look forward to its great fruition in heaven. But at the moment, we are the new covenant people of God here upon this earth, in this world. And thus, I believe, we have a particular responsibility to pray and work and long for the reaching out to city and nation and world. Knowing in the terms which I quoted at the beginning, that men change the world when they themselves are changed. May God raise up such men and women in our own country and world, while there is still time, while there is still hope. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, as your people. For though so many of us have received your salvation and are born again of your Holy Spirit, yet so often we don't live as lights and salt in your world. We pray you continue to restore us from within to be the sort of people you want us to be. Change us that we may change the world. We pray that you will raise up more in positions of responsibility and leadership in our nation, who will nail your colors to their mast, be unafraid to do so, and may prove it in the way in which they live, think, act. Lord, have mercy upon our nation. We thank you that there are many, many people in Britain who belong to you and love you. And we pray that you will fan the flame of faith into a forest fire of faith across our nation, that by the Spirit, your Spirit, there may come new life, new hope, and new hearts. We pray it not only for the sake of our nation and for our world, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen.